And I would like to invite you all now to turn to Acts chapter 21. Going to be reading from verses 17 to 36. Acts chapter 21, verse 17. So, brothers and sisters, this is God's holy and inerrant word. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Well, the title for this morning's message is The Representation of Misrepresentation. Now, the title is perhaps a bit of a tongue twister, but when you think about it, representation just simply means displaying or describing something or someone. And the passage that we have read describes a misrepresentation where false or misleading information was supplied, whether intentionally or accidentally, by the spreading of rumors. See, when one is misrepresented, that individual gets charged or accused of something that he or she has not done or said. And thus, this person is defamed or slandered. And in this situation, in the passages that we read, the Apostle Paul was misrepresented twice. In the first half of this passage, verses 17 to 26, he was accused of teaching something that he did not say. And in the second half of this passage, verses 27 to 36, he was accused of acting on something that he didn't do. You know, such misrepresentation is deadly and harmful. And this idea of misrepresentation can be rooted back all the way to the Garden of Eden, whereby the serpent deceived Eve into taking the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, the serpent's underlying motive is to deceive and manipulate Eve by twisting and misrepresenting what God said. You remember, God said in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in a day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And then later on, the serpent twisted God's word by saying to Eve, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." However, Eve was also guilty of misrepresenting God's word. She did not do so with ill intent, of course. She did so out of ignorance. Because it says here in verses 2 to 3, she said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" See, when you actually compare what God said and what Eve said, they're quite different. Eve did not actually fully know God's word. She did not accurately quote God's word. She didn't make sure if she had the accurate information and get all her facts checked. Instead, she misunderstood God's word and also added things that God did not say. God never said, "You cannot touch the tree." And then such misrepresentation led to the fall, where sin entered into the world. Sadly, accusation and misrepresentation happens all too often in the world, and the church is not exempt from such behavior, as we will see in the life of the Apostle Paul. You see, going back to the book of Acts, we have been following Paul's third missionary journey from Acts 19 until now. And after his ministry in various locations in the Roman Empire, his final destination would be Jerusalem. And here in this passage, he does arrive, finally, to Jerusalem. And here in verses 17 to 20, Luke, Paul, the companions arrive there. And then the brothers in the Jerusalem church welcomed them and received them back gladly. Now think about this. The Apostle Paul may have not been back in Jerusalem for a long time. One source that I used to track Paul's timeline would indicate that the last time he was back in Jerusalem may have been 8 years ago in Acts 15, although I would argue that he could have been there even just more recently, 4 years ago in Acts 18. But anyways, for Paul, this would be his homecoming. Although he was born in Tarsus, he certainly grew up in Jerusalem and learning the ways of Judaism. He may have seen the brothers here who saved him back in Acts chapter 9, and they were glad to see him back alive. And then the next day, there was like a little bit of an elders meeting, if you will. Luke, Paul, the companions, they met up with James and the elders of Jerusalem privately. And just like the church at Ephesus and other churches that Paul planted, the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem comprised of the plurality of elders. They were godly and biblically qualified men who were given the responsibility to pastor the church and to give oversight to the church. These men had the duty to teach sound doctrine and to rebuke false teachings. And so James here was the lead elder of the church in Jerusalem. He was one of the men, if you recall, who brought forth a solution to the Gentile controversy at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And also, he was a half-brother of Jesus, in case you didn't know. Now, we're not told what happened to the apostles. We're not told if Paul actually met up with the apostles here, like the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, who were with Jesus for 3 years. If you recall the first half of the book of Acts, The Apostle Peter played a very prominent role in proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and bridged the ethnic and cultural gap between the Jews and Gentiles. Could they have been included as elders of the church? Because Peter does say in 1 Peter that he is a fellow elder. While I cannot say for certain what happened to them, it does teach us that God has given elders to lead and govern the life of the church. And here in verse 19, after Paul greeted the elders in Jerusalem, he explained and reported to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And so if you think about it, this would have been a rather long report from Paul, that God has been doing marvelous things through Paul's ministry. This kind of echoes back Acts 14, verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas came back to the church of Antioch after their first missionary journey. It says, and when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul here would have given them, the elders here, the second and third missionary journey report. It would have been a rather long one because Paul has been out for a while. He's been a missionary for many years. He traveled through modern Turkey, sailed to Macedonia, traveled through Greece, sailing from one place to another, and travel again, and spent 3 years in the church in Ephesus. You can listen to all of my sermons that I've preached on those topics. And so how did James and the elders respond to Paul's report? Well, it says that they glorify God. And they praise God for his work of salvation. They glorified God in saving the Gentiles because he's the one who can grant sinners repentance that leads to life. But not too long after the celebration, there seems to be some concerns a second or minute later. There is a drama. There's a tension that begins for the Apostle Paul. When he was returned to Jerusalem, he was already expecting to suffer imprisonment and affliction as the Holy Spirit has revealed to him. However, I don't think he was expecting to be accused and misrepresented about something at his homecoming. And so as a church, what can we learn from this passage? I would say that God, that the Apostle Paul was demonstrating what it looked like to be a servant of God. What it looked like to be a servant of God. See, Paul not only was willing to serve, but here it seems like Paul was expressing a level of humility or humbleness in this passage. So in this text, we observe four acts or four scenes in this tension and drama regarding God's servant. Scene one, we see the accusation of God's servant, found in verses 20 to 25. See, what you see here is that there are Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus Christ who had a deep respect and zeal for the law, which is namely the law of Moses, particularly in circumcision or the customs of Judaism. And in verse 21, James says to Paul that these Jews have been told about you, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walking according to our customs. You see, it seems that rumors was spreading to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, and that Paul was repeatedly teaching the Jews to forsake Moses. And that seems to have caused a great concern for James and the elders. Notice here that the Jewish believers have been told. They've been told. This is a passive term, a passive form. See, the word told could also be translated as being instructed, being taught, or being reported. In other words, someone or some people were spreading rumors. Now, we don't know who exactly it was. Some would suggest that the non-believing Jews, also known as the Judaizers, were the ones spreading this false rumor. It also states that later in verses 27 to 28. See, when Paul was teaching the Gentiles that they're not obligated to keep the law of Moses, it is possible that the Jewish believers were told to do the same thing. Therefore, the believing Jews assumed that they also do not need to keep the Jewish customs. It's as if, in their mind, Paul was downplaying the importance of the law in the Jewish context. But that's really not the case. That's not the case here, because we've seen in several occasions in the book of Acts that Paul observed Jewish customs. For instance, back in Acts chapter 16, he circumcised Timothy, who is half Greek and half Jew. And not only that, back in Acts chapter 18, that Paul made a vow, possibly what we call a Nazarite vow. The only thing that he did not impose is he didn't want to impose those Jewish practices on the Gentile believers, that is the non-Jews. Now, why are there so many Jews so zealous for the law? Why are they still clinging to the law of Moses? Well, that's a fair question. If you know the New Testament well enough, you may know that the letter of Romans and the letter of Galatians teaches us that we no longer need to abide to the law to be saved. We no longer need to abide to the law to be justified. However, it is most likely that these Jews in Jerusalem did not read Romans and Galatians yet. Nonetheless, here's the best reason I can think of why these believing Jews still practice the customs and the rituals of Moses. And I think the best reason is that it doesn't seem like the leaders of the Jerusalem church, which is predominantly Jewish, I don't think they forbid nor condemn their practice. And also nowhere in the New Testament are Jewish believers commanded to forbid from following those ceremonies. And also there's no evidence that the Apostle Paul forbid the Jewish believers from performing circumcision. He only said that circumcision cannot add to your salvation. And see, even though these Jewish believers trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for their salvation, and recognizing that works cannot save them, it would be hard for them to break away from their old customs. Now, maybe some of you would know this old saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Can't teach an old dog new tricks. In other words, a person who is old or maybe is someone who is used to doing things in a certain way cannot learn or does not want to learn a new way. So it's possible that it was hard for them to break away these customs. But the danger for these Jewish believers is that they would be tempted to return and be dependent upon their old covenant customs. They would be tempted to abandon their relationship with Christ and return to Judaism. And therefore, it's not until a lot later that someone would write the letter of Hebrews in the Bible to address this issue to the Jews. And if you don't know the letter of Hebrews, the author would explain to the Jewish audience that Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than the David and Moses and Joshua, the Old Testament sacrifices in the temple. So why would you return back to those old ways? And so that's perhaps one of the reasons why I think they are still keeping the customs. And so here in verse 22, James and the elders express a concern for Paul's safety. And that is the non-believing Jews. They would know that Paul is in Jerusalem, and they would take issues with him. And this seems to assume that Paul should rectify such misunderstanding and rumor. So what should Paul do about the rumors and the accusation? Well, James and the elders, they give a commandment to Paul They say to him, "Do therefore what we tell you." And so they tell Paul that there are four men who are under a vow. Now, we don't know their names, but they are certainly Jews. And so they're under a vow, what you would call a Nazirite vow, according to Numbers chapter 6. The Israelites who partake in the Nazirite vow are under a special commitment. They will abstain from certain things, such as cutting their hair, consuming alcohol or grape products, and avoiding contact with the dead. And it was a way for these people, these Jews, to demonstrate their dedication and devotion to God. And the vow wasn't permanent. It was just temporary and had a specific duration, after which the individual would complete the vow by offering sacrifices. And so Paul was to take these men and purify himself along with them. And Paul was also to pay their expenses, because historically, apparently, these men were poor. And so Paul was to pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads after the completion of their vow, and also pay for the offerings and sacrifices. And what's the goal or the result that James and the elders were hoping to accomplish and achieve for Paul? Well, it says here in verse 24, the second half of verse 24, "Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." See, I think James and the elders, they know that Paul is being misrepresented here. However, they also think that actions speak louder than words. And it seems that the concern in the Jerusalem church would be calm if Paul would demonstrate or prove his loyalty to the law of Moses and the Jewish customs. And then somehow James and the elders, they talk about the Gentiles here. See here in verse 25, what their commandment to Paul doesn't nullify what was decided back in Acts 15. Lest there's confusion to backtrack from the decision at the Jerusalem Council, James wants to reaffirm that they still hold to a theological position that the Gentiles, the non-Jews, do not need to follow the law of Moses. They do not need to be circumcised. They do not need to follow the Old Testament customs. The only thing that James asks for the Gentile believers in their Christian liberty is not to cause unnecessary offense to the Jewish believers who still hold to the practice of the law. And this is perhaps to create a distinction between the Gentile believers and the Jewish believers. And so knowing all the accusation, knowing all the misrepresentation that happened, if you put yourself in Paul's shoes, what would you have done? What would you have done if you had been accused like that? No, for us, maybe we may at least try to explain and defend ourselves and clarify any sort of misunderstanding to the rumors. We may tell James and the elders, "Hey, you know those Jews, those Jewish believers who misrepresented what I said and what I've done? Yeah, you go and tell them that they're wrong and get this matter off my chest. I don't want anything to do with this." Perhaps we may tell James and the elders, "I don't need to prove myself to anyone. I know my own heart. I know my own conscience better than those Jews. I know exactly what I taught. God knows my heart." Perhaps that's what we will say. But how did Paul respond to the situation? This leads us to the second act. So we learn about the accusation of God's servant, and now we learn about the balance of God's servants in verse 26. The balance of God's servants. See in verse 26 here, Paul did not refuse nor object to the elders' request. He did exactly what they told him to do. And the next day, Paul and the men purified themselves and committed themselves to the days of purification, which would actually be 7 days here. And afterwards, they would go to the temple and they would give a notice of the length of the vow, and offerings and sacrifices would be paid by Paul. Now, why? Why did Paul follow the custom? Why did Paul need to go through purification? Now, the best way to address the whole purification issue is because he went through Gentile territories throughout his missionary journey. So Paul would be considered ceremonially unclean in the eyes of the Jews. So it was not appropriate for Paul to go into the temple with the four men without going through some form of cleansing. However, this question is rather complicated. Why did Paul do all this? Some theologians argue that while Paul may have done it with a good intention, they think that Paul made a tragic mistake and that he compromised his theological conviction and the gospel by following the Old Testament customs. Now, these scholars, they're conservative. They're solid Bible teachers. They would argue that Paul sinned here. He compromised. However, I would lean towards this position with all other commentaries. I don't believe Paul compromised on the truth. Rather, one commentary would state that it was an act of sacrificial humility to promote church unity and understanding on Paul's part. He was sacrificially humble in promoting humility here and unity. So while I believe that Paul had the Christian liberty not to follow the custom, out of his consideration for his kinsmen, for his brothers in the Jewish context, Paul was culturally sensitive to the Jews. That's what it looks like to be balanced, to be flexible, and be willing to accommodate the situation. And if Paul were to be effective in his gospel ministry, he should not cause unnecessary offense. Paul had the liberty to follow with his own conviction and conscience to do what is right, but at the same time, he was willing to sacrifice his liberty so as not to cause an offense to non-believers. And he did so with the goal of reaching them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It says here in 1 Corinthians, chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So that was Paul's way of accommodating. He didn't want to cause offense. So while we learn later in the text that the desired results did not occur because the Jews still wanted to kill him, it did not mean, I don't think, that Paul made a mistake in his choice to listen to the elders. Plus, it may have alleviated the wrong impressions that the Jewish Christians had of Paul. Another commentary would state that this kind of accommodation is an indication of strength, not weakness. It was a wise concession, not a foolish compromise. So for the sake of humility and church unity, he listened to the elders. So that's the balance of God's servants. Now we come to the third act. That is the charge of God's servants. The charge of God's servant in verses 27 to 30. Now, here in this passage, in this section in the story, it's actually a huge shift in the book of Acts. This passage and onward is Luke's way of shifting or transitioning the story from Paul's third missionary journey to his arrest. From this verse all the way to the conclusion of Acts. Here, in verses 27 to 28, just before Paul completes his day of purification, the non-believing Jews from Asia saw him in the temple. So they recognize the Apostle Paul. And this is where Paul is misrepresented for the second time. They stir up the whole crowd. They lay hands on him. And these Jews were accusing Paul of what James and the elders in Jerusalem have mentioned in verse 21. Paul was teaching everyone, everywhere, against three things: the people, the law and this place, that is in reference to the temple. Then to further the accusation and make matters worse, the Jews believe that Paul brought Greeks into the temple and defiled the holy place. And so in verse 26, they allegedly saw one of Paul's companions, Trophimus. He's mentioned back in chapter 20, verse 4. He's a Greek. He's not a Jew. He's Asian. Now, when he says Asian, not referring to Chinese, Japanese, or Korean, or those that live in the continent of Asia. He's Asian in the sense that he lived in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And certainly, Paul's companion were in Jerusalem, but they wrongly accused and assumed that Paul brought him into the temple. Perhaps they either mistakenly thought one of the four men was Trophimus, or they intentionally accused Paul wrongly, try to slander him. Now, it's not that Trophimus isn't allowed to be in the temple. He's allowed to be in the outer court of the temple, known as the court of the Gentiles. However, the Gentiles were not allowed to be in the main temple area, namely the inner courts that were designated for the Jews to enter. And if the Gentiles did go into the inner courts, then they would face the risk of death during the first century. And so it's highly unlikely that Paul would have deliberately violated the sanctity of the temple. And so the charge against Paul was a lie. And so in verse 30, Luke says that all the city was stirred up. They were all agitated, and the people ran together, and together they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and they attempted to kill him, persecute him. And at once the gates of the temple were shut because they wanted to prevent the temple from being defiled by the killing of Paul. So that's the third act, the charge of God's servants. And here we come to the final act, fourth act, which is the deliverers of God's servants. The deliverer of God's servants. See, God in his providence, he always uses different means and ways to save his people. He doesn't always save his people, but when he does, it's a very unique and very providential way. And here we learn about these unlikely and unexpected rescuers of Paul. And we've learned already in Acts 18 and Acts 19 that the Roman government, the Roman officials, often defended and protected the Apostle Paul because they recognized that Paul did not do anything wrong. He was innocent. And so here in God's providence, it shouldn't surprise us anymore that the soldiers are here to arrest Paul as a providential way to protect him. And so in verse 31, as the Jews are about to kill Paul, the word spread to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. A tribune, if you don't know what the word is, the tribune would be the leader of 1,000 soldiers, a cohort in the Roman Empire. And the tribune will most likely be an important character here in this narrative. We learn that he is called Claudius Lysias, according to Acts 23:26. And this word tribune is mentioned 17 times from chapter 21 to chapter 25. So he's quite an important character here. And so in verses 32 to 33, the tribune took soldiers and the centurions, the captain of the Roman soldiers, and after they arrived to the scene, there appears to be a sense of calm among the crowds as they stopped beating Paul and arrested him. As we can possibly imagine, Paul must have been just badly beaten with bruises and scars all around his body, his head, and his face. But here, the tribune came to the scene, not primarily to save Paul per se, but to stop the riot and to stop the uproar. You may remember in my past sermons that I mentioned that the Roman society upheld and valued law and order, and they despise chaos and disorder. And so, to investigate the matter, Lysias asked Paul who Paul was, or more like who he was. They didn't even know who Paul was, but who he was and what did he do. And unfortunately, here we see in verse 34, the tribune wasn't able to get much of the answer to his questions, right? So you see that the crowd was shouting one after another to the point that Lysias, the tribune, couldn't even register and get the facts correct. And so the next course of action is to bring Paul to the barrack. Bring Paul to the barrack, bring him to the Roman headquarters in Jerusalem. And it would have been about maybe 500-meter walk from the temple to the barrack. Imagine Paul all beaten up, all bruised up, all injured, trying to walk and maybe limp during the walk. And when finally they came to the steps of the barrack, the soldiers carried him up because the crowd got even more violent. They were pushing, shoving, and they cried out, "Away with him. Away with him." Not necessarily to get rid of Paul and kick him out of Jerusalem, but that expression means they want Paul dead. They don't want him to see it. They want to persecute him. They want him to be they want him to be dead here. And so that is the narrative. That was the four acts. Four scenes we've seen here in the story. And when you read the accusation of Paul, Luke intentionally wants to connect this story to stories that we've already learned and read in the New Testament. He wants to connect the story to the story of Stephen. If you remember Stephen in Acts chapter 6, he was one of the deacons of the early church. However, the Jewish leaders set up false witnesses to testify against Stephen and misrepresent him. They accused Stephen of blaspheming against the temple and the law of Moses. It's almost the same thing of what they're accusing Paul of. And when the apostle Paul heard how he's being accused here, I'm sure he's reminded of Stephen's situation. Because the apostle Paul, who used to be a Pharisee and a religious leader, he was responsible for supporting the death of Stephen. And I'm sure right now, Paul was prepared to die just like Stephen. And furthermore, Luke also wants to connect the life of the apostle Paul here to our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jewish leaders also set up false witnesses against our Lord to accuse him of saying that he will destroy the temple, although they totally misunderstood what Jesus taught. And just like the Jews who shouted to Paul, "Away with him," so they said the same thing to Jesus before he went to the cross. They said to Pilate, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." Certainly, while the Jews wanted Christ crucified, Christ had the authority to give up his life and to save his chosen people who would turn from their sins and place their faith in the Lord Jesus. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ, we are also servants of him because we imitate Jesus, just like Paul imitated Jesus and shared in Christ's suffering. And being a Christian is sometimes like that. We suffer for Christ. We are persecuted, even at the face of being accused, wrongly and falsely accused and misrepresented. And so, we have covered four acts in this story. The accusation of God's servant, the balance of God's servant, the charge of God's servant, and the deliverance of God's servant. And so for applications, I want to address two questions. First, how should Christians respond when they are being misrepresented and accused? If you have lived long enough, I'm sure you may have experienced some form of accusation, false accusation. You may have communicated an idea, but someone took that idea and twisted it to mean something that you did not say or mean. Hopefully, maybe it was a relatively minor issue that was caused by miscommunication and misunderstanding. And hopefully what you've experienced was an accident and that was not done with malicious intent. But certainly experiencing it can be hurtful at a personal level, right? It can tarnish our reputation. It can ruin relationships and erode trust. It can lead to emotional distress, such as harboring feelings of frustration, anger, sadness, and helplessness. So I think as Christians, we hold to the words of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And also 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, "Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Certainly, in terms of application, you could try to speak to this individual and clarify the issue, and because perhaps there is misunderstanding. Sadly, sometimes people only choose to believe that which is false, even when we defend ourselves. So we cannot always address all the accusations and misrepresentations. Sometimes the best thing we can do is to outlive our critics by doing what Peter says, by living faithfully to our Lord. And even the book of Proverbs, which is a wisdom literature, it teaches a lot about patience, all about patience when we suffer, and also when to speak and when not to speak. Proverbs says this in Proverbs 17, verses 27 to 28. "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." And so it really depends on circumstances. Sometimes you should speak, sometimes you shouldn't speak. Sometimes the best way is to live faithfully for our Lord, no matter what the situation is. And the second thing is, how should Christians prevent themselves from misrepresenting someone? How can you prevent yourself from doing this? You know, we may all be guilty of one way or another of doing this, but perhaps the simplest way to prevent this from happening is to try to understand all sides of the story. Again, unfortunately, we live in a world where maybe sometimes we're lazy and choose not to do the hard work. It's because politically speaking, it's easy to believe one side of the story, but don't bother taking the time to read and listen to the other side of the story. Proverbs teaches us that we should do that, right? When you make a statement of one thing, you think it is true, but someone else will come and speak and testify, Nope, that's not true. See, it's easy to speculate someone's intention and motivation without knowing the facts. So we may take that kind of partisan attitude into our relationships with family members, friends, and brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's important, brothers and sisters, to do due diligence in making sure that what we say and what we hear about others is in fact true. You know, if we hear information about an individual, it's important for us to speak to that person individually and privately. And also, to verify if the information is true or not. However, if you spread information that is not true, then Scripture tells us that you're guilty of the sin of gossiping and slander. You're guilty of speaking evil against one another. Slandering and defaming someone actually undermines the very commandment that Jesus gave to us, which is to love our neighbors. And if that's you, then know that you're in sin. Knowing that you're not righteous, you're not good, that you have fallen short of the glory of God, and that you will stand before the righteous judge who will judge you accurately of the things you have done and said. However, here's the good news of the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ is that sin can be forgiven by our Lord Jesus Christ. Although he was arrested and crucified by those who misrepresented him and accused him, by his grace he died so that sin of gossiping and slander and all sins can be atoned for by his blood shed on the cross and afterwards he was raised on the third day. Christ died so that you don't live in your own ways, but that you live for him as your Lord and Savior. So I plead with you, come before him. Examine your heart. Turn away from that sin. Confess that before Christ if you stumble in this area. Come to Christ for forgiveness of sins and be reconciled to him. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this time. From this text that we get to read and learn, Lord, if we have stumbled in the area of spreading rumors and gossips about someone that is not true, please help us to find grace and forgiveness from you. And help us not to fall into fleshly temptation of being nosy and curious, because we are all tempted in one way or another. Help us to be the church that you want us to be. Help us for the sake of Christ's church and for the sake of our neighbors. Help us to stop this behavior of spreading rumors. But we also know that we cannot do it by our own strength. We need the power of the gospel. We need your grace to help us in this endeavor. And even when we fall short, we know that, Jesus, you're there, open arms, invite us to come and repent and to turn away from our sins. And may this serve to be a reminder of something that we've been doing for a long time, perhaps, but now it's time to stop and be reminded that it is a sin. And so, Lord, help us to love our neighbors as we ought. And we ask that you would fill us with your power of the Spirit so that we may do what you call us to do. And I pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.